Amen. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 30 is where we're going to be. Now, in a 1940s animated Disney classic, there was a character who would lie, and whenever he would lie, his nose would grow longer and longer. And of course, we know this Disney classic to be none other than Pinocchio. All right. Good deal. Good deal. Well, according to a study conducted by a researcher at a university in the United Kingdom, Pinocchio's neck would have broken from the weight of his nose after he told 13 lies. Now, I don't know how accurate that study is. I have no idea. But there's a visual image there, okay? Hang with me. That visual image, I think, illustrates an important principle that we find in Scripture. When we take into account God's holiness, His righteousness, His justice, and that principle is especially found in this chapter that we're going to be in today, we're going to see this great truth here today, and you have it in your notes. It's that there are major repercussions for those who rebelliously replace the Word of God with lies. That will be the principle that we're going to see in Jeremiah chapter 6. Now, unlike that study out of the United Kingdom, your neck will probably not visibly break like Pinocchio's, but there are repercussions. We might say ripple effects that might transpire when we believe lies about ourselves, about others, about God Himself. And the ripple effect for Judah's sin, after having been warned by God's prophet, was that of destruction and enslavement. In fact, there were major repercussions that were felt nationwide. But those repercussions had not yet been felt by the Jews living in Judah. In fact, as we open up to Jeremiah chapter 6, Jeremiah is continuing to preach in Jerusalem. He's in the streets of Jerusalem. We've seen that throughout this particular section in the book of Jeremiah. He's been preaching on rebellion. He's been preaching to them on repentance. He's been preaching on righteousness. And now there's this shift in this last sermon in this section of Jeremiah, and that shift will be on retribution itself. He's going to talk about judgment here. And Jeremiah is going to preach a principle here to God's people, I believe, that should motivate one to live in light of God's holiness and righteousness, which is that there are major repercussions for those who rebelliously replace the Word of God with lies. Now, you don't have to be a Jew in Judah to recognize this truth. This principle is a timeless principle for all who belong to the Lord. This principle was true for the Jews living in Judah during Jeremiah's time. But it is also true for the believer in this church age of grace, living in America in the 21st century. So if you have your Bibles, I trust that you are there with me in Jeremiah chapter 6. In a few weeks, Lord willing, we're going to pick it back up in the third section where Jeremiah will then go into the temple in Jerusalem. And so it gets weightier as he continues his ministry. But in this chapter, in chapter 6, we're going to be in verses 1 through 30 today. And as you have your notes in front of you, don't be too overwhelmed there. We're going to look at a bunch of attributes of judgment. We're going to see nine of them, nine attributes, but we're going to spend more of our time on the reasons for this judgment, and we'll get to those. So we're going to go through the attributes of the judgment fairly quickly, but we see them here in chapter 6. We see the attributes, and so we're going to see nine attributes that will describe this judgment to come. Now, you would think that if you were running from God and He put forth a scenario where it was described how your sin would negatively affect your life, that scenario would cause you to stop dead in your tracks, that you might reexamine the choices that you were making. But for the Jews, they were oblivious to the judgments that were heading in their direction. So again, we're going to look briefly at nine attributes that describe this judgment or this retribution. And then we're going to focus on the reasons. All right, let's begin. We'll begin with that first attribute for judgment. And that was that it was warned against. And we see that very clearly here in verses 1 through 5. So if you have your Bibles open, we're going to begin by reading verses 1 through 5. We'll pick it up in verse 1 here. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Flee for safety, O sons of Benjamin. from the midst of Jerusalem. Now blow a trumpet in Tekoa and raise a signal over Beth Hakerem. For evil looks down from the north and a great destruction. So the temptation for the Jews living north of Jerusalem would be to leave home and would be to travel to Jerusalem and to really see that city as a place of refuge. And what God is saying to his people is he wants them to understand that that Jerusalem would not be a place for safety. The Jews were warned to leave Jerusalem behind them, to go instead 11 more miles south to Tekoa, where a trumpet would be sounded to warn the Jews in Jerusalem to flee for their lives. Let's continue on, verses 2 through 5. It says, "The comely and dainty ones, the daughter of Zion, I will cut off. Shepherds and their flocks will come to her. They will pitch their tents around her. They will pasture each in his place. I prepare war against her. Arise and let us attack at noon. Woe to us, for the day declines, for the shadows of the evening lengthen. Arise and let us attack by night and destroy her palaces." The second attribute for judgment was that judgment was inevitable. And we find that in verses 6 through 8. If you would continue reading with me, verse 6 says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, cut down her trees and cast up a siege against Jerusalem. This is the city to be punished, in whose midst there is only oppression. As a well keeps its waters fresh, so she keeps fresh her wickedness. Violence and destruction are heard in her. Sickness and wounds are ever before me. Be warned, O Jerusalem, for I shall be alienated from you and make you a desolation." Now, we might ask ourselves, why would God allow this situation? I mean, clearly, Babylon would be used by God as an agent to bring about retribution. And I believe verses 6 and 7 give us that answer. In verse 7, we read, "As a well keeps its waters fresh, so she," referring to Jerusalem in the context, "speaks fresh her wickedness." Now, I mean, that paints a pretty powerful picture of Jerusalem's spiritual life. Then you read in verse 6 here of God's righteousness and holiness. In verse 6, it says, "This is the city to be punished." In other words, judgment against Jerusalem wasn't an accident. Babylon didn't slip by God's awareness undetected. Judgment against Jerusalem wasn't an act of fate whereby it just, quote unquote, happened. Okay. That wasn't the case at all. In fact, judgment against Jerusalem was inevitable because God's people were accountable to God himself. And that leads us to the third attribute, and that third attribute is that it would be completed, verse 9. We're tracking through this rather quickly. I understand that. We're going to have more time to look at those reasons for judgment. But we'll see here that it was complete, that it would be completed. There was a time element here. Verse 9 says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, they will thoroughly glean as the vine, the remnant of Israel. Pass your hand again like a grape gatherer over the branches." So this judgment would be meticulous. As one gleans a vine when gathering grapes, there would be no more grapes left. Now, some of you like to go blueberry picking. A couple of years ago, we took our kids blueberry picking. And what ended up happening was they went for the purpose of eating them there on the spot. And I may have joined in on them on a couple of times, but they wanted a good snack. That's really what they were up to. What God wanted Jerusalem to understand is that there is going to be nothing left in the city. I mean, it's kind of sobering when you think about Jerusalem and what would be coming their way. In a moment's time, all of their wealth would be gone. All of their livelihoods gone, their homes gone, their valuables gone. I mean, God's judgment really isn't something to mess around with. When Jerusalem came under his judgment, nothing could save them. And that brings us to that fourth attribute of judgment, and that was that it served a purpose. We see that very clearly in verses 10 through 17. As I said, we're going to see five reasons for this judgment at the end of our time together. And we're going to read through those verses when we get to that point, but I believe those reasons will be very helpful to us when we consider this righteous judgment that came upon God's people. The fifth attribute of judgment was that it had witnesses. It had witnesses, verses 18 through 19. In fact, the surrounding nations would see the devastation of Jerusalem. In effect, they would witness the righteous judgment of God. These other nations would. Verses 18 and 19 says, "Therefore hear, O nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I am bringing disaster on this people, the fruit of their plans, because they have not listened to my words, and as for my law, they have rejected it also." So we find that they had, that it would bring about witnesses. Other nations would see this. The sixth attribute given was that it was certain. It was certain, verses 20 through 21. Even though God's people would make sacrifices to God, judgment was still certain. Judgment would still come. Verse 20 says, "For what purpose does frankincense come to me from Sheba and the sweet cane from a distant land? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, and your sacrifices are not pleasing to me. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am laying stumbling blocks before this people, and they will stumble against them. Fathers and sons together, neighbor and friend, will perish." So we see that this judgment is certain. The seventh attribute given for this judgment was that it had an agent. It had an agent, and we understand that agent to be the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. So pay attention to their description as we read through this text together. Verses 22 through 25 gives us the description of the Babylonians here. It says, "Thus says the Lord, behold, a people is coming from the north land, and a great nation will be aroused from the remote parts of the earth. They seize bow and spear. They are cruel and have no mercy. Their voice roars like a sea, and they ride on horses arrayed as a man for the battle against you, O daughter of Zion. For we have heard the report of it. Our hands are limp. Anguish has seized us, pain as of a woman in childbirth." Verse 25, "Do not go out into the field and do not walk on the road, for the enemy has a sword. Terror is on every side." So these Babylonians would be used by God as an agent to carry out this retribution that would come. The eighth attribute given is that it would invoke a response. It would invoke a response. Verse 26 says, "O daughter of my people, put on sackcloth and roll in ashes. Mourn as of for an only son, a lamentation most bitter, for suddenly the destroyer will come upon us." So there is this response that was to be invoked, and then it would the ninth attribute is seen, that it would come swiftly upon those who were ripe for it. That is the ninth judgment, that this judgment would come swiftly upon it for those who were ripe for it. Verse 27 through the end of the chapter says, I have made you an assayer and a tester among my people, that you may know and assay their way. All of them are stubbornly rebellious, going about as a talebearer. They are bronze and iron. They, all of them, are corrupt. The bellows blow fiercely. The lead is consumed by the fire. In vain the refining goes on, but the wicked are not separated. They call them rejected silver because the Lord has rejected them. I like what Warren Wiersbe had to say on this note. He says that sometimes suffering brings out the best in people, but that wouldn't happen in the siege of Jerusalem. When God turned on the furnace, it would reveal the people as rejected silver, nothing but dross to be thrown away. There's a difference here between a trial and judgment, and this one very clearly is judgment here. He wasn't purifying them, is what Wiersbe says. He was punishing them. They weren't being refined. They were being rejected. They were too cheap to preserve. Now, I think that in light of this judgment and this rejection, we should ask ourselves, what was the reason for this? How did the Jews living in Jerusalem ever get to a point where they deserve this type of judgment? So in the rest of our time together, we are going to look at five specific reasons for this judgment that would come down on Jerusalem. And as we track through these reasons together, I want us to understand that these reasons, these five reasons, are very serious in the eyes of God. They're very serious in the eyes of God. For the believer today, it would be wise for us to reflect on the spiritual condition within Jerusalem before this judgment came, because the temptation within modern Christianity is to remake God into our own image, right? We want a God that is of love, peace, joy, right? But we want to dismiss his holiness, his righteousness, and his justice. But God will not put up with sin in the life of a believer without some serious repercussions. So we're going to begin by looking at the reasons for this judgment. And the first reason for this awful judgment was that God's people refused to listen to him. Verses 10 through 12. A couple of years ago, I was talking with my brother-in-law about some churches in his area, and he said that there were some churches that were giving newcomers some pies. And it turned out that there were some people in the area that were going from church to church to try to see what church would give them the best pie. I mean, that was their motive for going to church. Listen, when it comes to church, our attitude should never be, what can I get out of church? It should never be, is the worship the type of style that fits my preference? Are the people there above and beyond friendly, and will I get a pie if I go to that church over there? Instead, God's people need to ask, is this a church where the word of God is proclaimed? And it is the word of God that is able to, as Hebrews 4:12 says, judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. When you have churches where the word of God is being proclaimed, those sanctuaries, they should be packed. They should. Standing room only. Look with me, verses 10 through 12 here. Chapter 6, Jeremiah. We kind of jump back into the middle of the chapter, and we're looking at these reasons. God's people refused to listen to him. Verse 10 says, to whom shall I speak and give warning, that they may hear? Behold, their ears are closed, and they cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord has become a reproach to them, but they have no delight in it. But I am full of the wrath of the Lord. I am weary with holding it in. Pour it out on the children in the street and on the gathering of young men together, for both husband and wife shall be taken, the aged and the very old. Their houses shall be turned over to others, their fields and their wives together, for I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. I mean, this is a critical point for Jerusalem's history. Jeremiah the prophet, he's there. He's on the street preaching retribution. And it's amazing to me that no one is listening. I mean, you would think that out of all the sermons that we've looked at, that Jeremiah has preached up to this point, that this one right here on God's righteous judgment would get someone's attention. But no one cared. And the Apostle Paul, before his death, wrote Timothy a second time, charging him to preach the word. He warns Timothy. He says to Timothy, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. The reality is, when we get away from systematically studying the word of God, we then make ourselves vulnerable to our spiritual enemy. You remember what happens in Acts chapter 7, right? Acts chapter 7. Stephen is preaching a sermon there, and right towards the end, it is said of his death. In verse 57, it says, but they cried out with a loud voice, and they did what? They covered their ears, and they rushed at him with one impulse. Believer, if we are ever in a place where we are not hungry for the living, breathing word of God, then we are in a very bad place spiritually, where there will be no growth in our spiritual lives, which was the case for the Jews living in Jerusalem. They didn't know what adjustments needed to be made in their walk with the Lord because they were content to live in their sin. Which brings us to the second reason here. God's people embraced falsehood. They embrace falsehood. We see that very clearly in verses 13 and 14. And this was the natural result after refusing to listen to God's word. It breeds spiritual corruption. Verse 13 says, for from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially. saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. This falsehood that has been embraced, had been embraced by not only the common man in Jerusalem, but the spiritual leaders. There was a real temptation for those leaders to speak in such a way where they would appease those who were living in Jerusalem, rather than to please the God of heaven. In my pastoral theology class at Frontier, my instructor, Ron Thompson, would say in our pastoral theology class there that it was a small step from the pulpit to the stage. And it really is. In my pride, I'm going to be honest with you guys, in my pride as a pastor, I want to teach captivating messages that aren't going to offend anybody. That's really what I want. As a pastor, I want to be a great orator that draws a crowd. But that isn't my calling. I believe that the Word of God is what we need. And if anyone is going to be saved, I'm going to say, praise God. If anyone is going to see Christ in a greater way, glory to Him. And if in a Sunday school lesson or in a sermon, if any one of those is taught or preached where conviction comes in the life of a believer, praise the Lord for that. As a pastor, there is a very real temptation, and it is great, to be one who skirts around the difficult passages of Scripture. And there is a great temptation to step around the subject of hell, to step around divine discipline, the loss of heavenly reward for the carnal believer, and retribution. So when you pray for your pastors, your elders, your deacons, those in leadership in a local church, pray that we might be bold with the Word of God. Because our culture is daily on our doorstep telling us how to act, telling us what to think and what to speak. But we will not be silenced. We will not. In fact, it is sobering to think that God's people living in Jerusalem would drift to a place where they began to embrace this false teaching. They saw it as good. But it was a slow, gradual slide away from the Word of God and from God's truth that eventually impacted their practical living. And that brings us to the third reason for judgment. And that is that God's people and God's leaders were unashamed of their sin. Verse 15. God's people and God's leaders were unashamed of their sin. Verse 15 says, were they ashamed because of the abomination they have done? They were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. Open sin was acceptable, and the people living in Jerusalem did nothing about it. They weren't being sharpened by the Word of God. They were feeding their own lusts. Their moral compass had been destroyed. And spiritually speaking, God's people, of all the people in the world, God's people didn't know which way was up, which way was down, because they were spiritually deaf. That brings us to the fourth reason for judgment, and that was that God's people were outright rebellious. Verse 16, God's people were outright rebellious. Verse 16 says, thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. And you will find what? What does it say? You will find rest for your souls. And what did they say? We will not walk in it. We're not going to walk in that. One of my commentaries said that the reason for the people's judgment is they're straying from the ancient ways of the patriarchs into the ways of idolatry. Jeremiah pictures travelers who have lost their way. When they arrive at crossroads, the moment calls for clear decision. To go one way can mean death, to go another, life. The ancient paths and the good way are the same. They are the way of repentance, reconciliation, fear, and love of God. They were the ways of the Mosaic tradition. But instead, God's people put their hands over their ears and they said, we will not listen. And I want us to notice from the outline here that it's very simple. God's ways are clear and cut to the point. If we put God's word first in our lives and we allow it to affect our, not only our theology, but our practical theology, then as verse 16 says, we will find rest for our souls. I was looking at this verse in the Hebrew, and it's fascinating that that word for rest here is used only this one time in all of Scripture. It's used in the sense of a resting place where you can go to avoid injury. Pastor, a friend of mine and Pastor Brad's will often speak of to the refreshment that comes when reading the Bible on a nice, quiet day. It brings rest. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. I love what Proverbs says here. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Now contrast this truth with the reality of sin's burdensome nature. I mean, David talks about sin in Psalm 38, verses 3 through 4. He says, there is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities are gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me. Now, circle back with me again to that main principle that we find here in this chapter, that there are major repercussions for those who rebelliously replace the Word of God with lies. It may not always be the case, but can sin have an impact on the physical body? I would argue that yes, it can. We call this in the world of biblical counseling psychosomatic connection. Jay Adams, who I do not agree with on some very important matters concerning salvation, I'm just going to make that very clear, though I do respect his work on biblical counseling, made a very important observation. And in isolation, I like what he says in his book, Competent to Counsel, on page 123. In isolation, I like this statement. The Bible teaches that a peace of mind which leads to longer, happier living comes from keeping God's command. A guilty conscience is a body-breaking load. A good conscience is one significant factor which leads to longevity and physical health. However, for the Jews living in Jerusalem, in Judah, they were unconcerned with God's word. And in fact, they went their own way, which leads us to the fifth reason for judgment. God's people were spiritually motionless. I came across a funny story of a man who had experienced a rude awakening in church one Sunday. He generally slept in church, so he fell asleep like he always did. Only this one time, the power outage went out in the church and the auditorium was completely dark. And the pastor did not use notes to preach. He kept right on preaching. And somewhere toward the end of the sermon, the groggy parishioner woke up. He rubbed his eyes, but he couldn't see a thing. And he heard the preacher, and he could feel his wife and his daughter on both sides of him, but everything was pitch black. And in a state of panic, he stood up and he declared, "Help me, I'm blind." And Laughter filled that darkened room. One complacent church member experienced revival at the altar of embarrassment. And one blessed pastor enjoyed poetic justice there. Look with me at verse 17. They were motionless, and I set watchmen over you, saying, "Listen to the sound of the trumpet." But they said, "We will not listen." It's as if the people within Jerusalem were standing on some train tracks and were oblivious to the reality that God's judgment was heading right at them in their direction. What we see here with Jeremiah is he's there sounding the alarm, and God's people are spiritually asleep. In a battle, these trumpets were used in a couple of ways. One way was to announce that the enemy was approaching your home. I mean, if you heard one of these trumpets, it would get your adrenaline going. It really would. In fact, Jeremiah says in chapter 4, verse 19, my soul, I am in anguish. My heart is pounding in me because you have heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet. He's hearing one of those trumpets. Then in battle, this trumpet was also used to warn the populace or the people living in that city that the enemy had arrived, which is how it is used, how it's being used here in verse 17. In the middle of this divine retribution or judgment, God's people were still unable to see and unable to hear. And you would think that a war would wake somebody up from their slumber, a war of all things. But that wasn't the case. That wasn't the case at all. God's people couldn't comprehend the awful reality that they had found themselves in. I believe that this could be a warning for a church age believer today. If we have godly people speaking into our lives that are concerned for us, that are praying for us, that are pleading for us to turn away from sin issues or a sin issue in particular, then that should be a wake-up call to make adjustments in our daily living. And in your daily living, then that should be a wake-up call to seriously consider those concerns and to make adjustments where needed in view of Scripture. But the reality is, as believers in this church age of grace, we can act just like these Jews in Jerusalem. We really can, by refusing godly counsel, by refusing accountability, by refusing to put God's word front and center in our lives, which brings us back to that main principle that we find here in this chapter, and that is that there are major repercussions for those who rebelliously replace the word of God with lies. What you and I do with the word of God today matters. It matters if you and I are reading and growing in our knowledge of it as believers, because the downward progression for the Jews living in Jerusalem began when they got away from the word of God. And that eventually led to divine retribution. I'm going to tag on to this. There are major repercussions for those who rebelliously reject the word of God by believing that they can come into a relationship with God through their own works of righteousness as well. Here we've been looking at this judgment that already came. It had yet to come in Jeremiah chapter 6. It came already. But there is judgment around the corner for those who have rejected Jesus Christ as their Savior. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, you're here in the sanctuary or you're listening online, make that decision today to trust in Him as your Savior, to save you from your sin punishment, which is of separation from God in a literal place called hell. I want you to know you can make that decision today. Make that decision to trust in Jesus Christ through faith. And the Bible says you will be saved. Not by what you have done or by what you have accomplished, but by what Jesus Christ has done, what He has finished. He lived a perfect life. I couldn't live the life that He lived. He went to that cross, died for the sin of the world, and He rose again victoriously the third day. And He is alive today, offering life to any who will believe in Him. Make that decision today, and you will escape the wrath of God's righteous judgment that will be poured out onto the unsaved. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this passage of Scripture, and in it we are reminded that you are holy, you are righteous, you're just, and you cannot be in the presence of sin. If there are any who are listening to this message today who have yet to trust you as Savior, I pray that they would make that decision. Father, we want to thank you that we have these great promises in your word that we can hold on to as believers. I want to thank you for the hope that we have of our eternal security. Father, I want to thank you for the peace that we have in having the privilege of resting in you. You call us to rest in you. Father, I thank you for that as well. And I pray that as your people, Lord, we would be about your business in the week to come. We thank you for it. In your name we pray. Amen.